John chapter 14, we begin in verse 12, and let me just say here with this opening statement that this is really quite an amazing verse to read. Listen to what it says, verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is Christ speaking now, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the 14th chapter of John, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let me read to you again. I'm not going to focus exclusively on this text, but I want to read again verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. By now, I'm sure you know that John's design in writing the gospel that bears his name is that the readers of his gospel would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That emphasis on believing certainly continues in this 14th chapter of John. We've noted it in practically every chapter leading up to this one, and this chapter is no different in that respect. The emphasis is on believing. Verse 1, you could say, sets the tone for the entire chapter. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Then in verse 10 we read, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Let me just pause a moment with that verse and point out something that we've been noting in our apologetics classes. Dr. Sproul has been calling our attention to an apologetic method that's described in Scripture. And Christ, in this verse, is making reference to that method. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Believe the miracles that I've done. Believe the law of causality, that's what Sproul will call it, that there is cause and effect, and the works that you've seen me wrought have a definite cause behind them, which is something that could only be done by God. If you don't believe my words, believe me for the work's sake. So we see there, as I say, something of an apologetic method that Christ himself employed. Just a little plug there for our apologetics class. That's by the way. Verse 29. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. And the thing to note here is when he says, I have told you before it come to pass, the it that he's making reference to there is his departure. I've explained that to you. I have told you that I depart, I go to my Father, I will come to you, so that when it happens, you might believe. And so you see again over the course of this chapter and in these verses that John is continuing in a very consistent manner to place this emphasis on believing. So we understand that emphasis. It's too clear and it's too repetitive to miss. We've also noted the need for the reader of this gospel to make the distinction between believing in the sense that you give assent to something versus believing to the saving of your soul. There were many in Christ's day who did believe what their eyes saw when Christ performed his miracles. It would have been pretty hard for anyone on hand who witnessed Christ calling forth Lazarus from the grave to deny what their eyes saw. Here was a man who was dead and embalmed and laid in a tomb where he stayed for 4 days. Now we see him alive before our very eyes. Pretty hard to deny that. And yet, witnessing that miracle did not automatically regenerate their hearts. How often have you heard it said, oh, if only I could have been there and seen it for myself. You know what? That wouldn't necessarily do you any good, because there were many there on hand who did see those miracles, and yet they continued in the hardness of their hearts. Their animosity toward Christ continued and even intensified, Christ's miracles notwithstanding. So that it had become dangerous. It had reached the point where it became dangerous to even be with Christ. Such was the strength of the hatred of the Jewish authorities toward him. You can certainly appreciate the words that Christ spoke to Nicodemus back in chapter 3 when he told him, "Ye must be born again." Apart from a supernatural work wrought upon the heart by the Holy Spirit, such is the enmity of the carnal mind against God and against Christ, that not even seeing miracles and believing what your eyes saw would be sufficient to save a man's soul. But when a man does believe in Christ to the saving of his soul, his faith becomes evident by bearing what Paul calls in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And in the verses we've read just now from John chapter 14, there are certain fruits that Christ specifies. And while some of these fruits may have exclusive and immediate reference to the apostles of Christ, I believe we can draw applications from these fruits that can and should apply to each and every Christian. And I'm going to identify these fruits this way. One, there is the fruit of doing the greater works. We read that in verse 12. There is also what you might call the fruit of praying the greater prayers. And three, there is the fruit of showing the greater love. Now the phrase greater works is specified in verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And even though the phrase greater prayers may not be found in the text, the concept is certainly there, especially when you look at the next verse, verse 13, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That certainly amounts then, doesn't it, to praying the greater prayers. I think the Lord challenges his followers with this statement to ask for great things. And this challenge becomes even clearer when you compare them to a verse a couple chapters later. This is in chapter 16 and verse 24. Christ still speaking here, where he says, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name." Don't you sense the challenge arising out of those words? Whatever you've asked up to this point is nothing. Doesn't that shout to you then? Ask for more things. Ask for greater things. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. You know what? That's a good argument to take to the Lord in prayer. When you're making your case, and I know I've said this along the way, how Spurgeon believes it's very appropriate for the believer to build his case before the throne of God as to why God should hear and answer prayer. That verse in chapter 16 and verse 24 lends itself to making your case. Lord, you have said, ask that my joy may be full. I can think of nothing, Lord, that would so fulfill my joy than to see my children saved, than to see thy church built, than to see thy kingdom extended. Oh, we ask for the greater things. Isn't that a challenge then, to ask for the greater things? We could cross-reference Jeremiah 33 and verse 3 to this verse, where you do find the word great mentioned. Listen to that verse. I'm sure you know it. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. The phrase greater love does occur in the next chapter of John's Gospel. If you would look ahead at chapter 15, verses 12 and 13, Christ says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." So the idea of greater love can be tied into what Christ says back in chapter 14 and verse 15. "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And in verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." So that's what I want to focus on this morning. Greater works, greater prayers, greater love. These three things together, I think, could be called the great fruit of true faith. The great fruit of true faith. Let's look at them one at a time. The first great fruit of true faith, you could say, amounts to doing the greater works. And again, verse 12, "Verily, verily," and let me pause there because I don't have this in my notes, but it's worth noting the emphasis that is placed on what is here being spoken by the double "verily." This is true. This is like Christ saying, "Amen, amen, verily, verily. Beyond all doubt, what I'm saying to you now is true and is certain." He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. You know, when you think about that, that's a rather incredible saying of our Lord, especially when you can stop and consider the kinds of works that Christ had done. It was just a couple of chapters ago, back in chapter 11, that we looked at the account of Christ calling Lazarus out of his grave after he had been dead for 4 days. Not long before that, we noted an entire chapter, chapter 9, which focuses on Christ healing a man that was born blind. We've also looked at the account of Christ healing the man who had been impotent or paralyzed for 38 years. Add to these accounts the feeding of the 5,000, turning water into wine, walking on water, casting out demons, etc., etc. And it's not hard to conclude that Christ certainly did many great works. I've always found it somewhat fascinating to note in this connection the very last verse of John's gospel. John is the only author of a gospel that does this, that makes this kind of a concluding remark when he says in chapter 21 and verse 25, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." You remember when the Queen of Sheba said to Solomon back in 1 Kings, when she heard Solomon's wisdom and came at last to see firsthand the splendor of Solomon's kingdom, she said, "The half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard." That's in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 7. What I think, based on John's concluding statement in his gospel, that the same thing could be said of Christ's works. John has not given us a comprehensive account of all that Christ did. Arguably, he's given us but a summary. And I suppose you could say the same thing with all of the gospel authors. They haven't given us a comprehensive account of all that Jesus said and did. They've given us but a mere summary. You could say the half has not been told to us. He did so much more than what's recorded in John's gospel or in the other gospels as well. So it's with that in mind then, With what we do know that Christ did and the things that he said, we need to consider that then when we come now to this statement in verse 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Keep in mind when you read that verse, all that Christ did and the greatness of what he did. Now, in the sources I checked on the Gospel of John, there was a common consensus that this verse does not mean, and indeed it really could not mean, that believers in Christ should be performing miracles of healing, calling men out of the graves who have been buried for 4 days, walking on water, turning water to wine, etc., etc., etc. Those miracles, you see, served a very specific purpose, which was to prove the deity of Christ. And in the book of Acts, while you have the accounts of the apostles, most notably Peter and Paul, performing miracles, I don't think it would be correct to say that they did more miracles than Christ or that they did greater miracles than Christ. There is one thing they did do, however, that could be taken to be greater than what Christ himself did, and that was preaching the gospel to the saving of thousands of souls. Commentators like to highlight Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost and the movement of the Holy Spirit on that occasion, and they cite this as an example of the apostles doing the greater works than Christ, the type of works that Christ had in view when he said to his disciples that they would do the greater works. There seems to be, like I say, consensus among the sources I consulted that it's making reference to conversions. Now, lest we get the wrong idea about what the apostles were doing, we should keep in mind that their success in doing these greater works is traceable to Christ himself. There's a reason, you see, that Christ gives in verse 12 as to why his apostles would do those greater works. They would do them, Christ says, because I go unto my Father. Very close connection there between them doing the greater works and Christ ascending into the presence of his Father. Christ's ascension into heaven, you see, followed his atoning death. I know I'm only stating the obvious, but you need to be reminded of this. And his atoning death is what laid the foundation for the advancement of his kingdom through his apostles doing these greater works. In our afternoon services, where we've been going through the shorter catechism, we considered some while back, question 25, how doth Christ execute the office of a priest? You remember the answer? Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. He goes to his Father. You'll do the greater works because I go to my Father. What does he do in his Father's presence? Well, he makes intercession for his people. With justice satisfied and his followers reconciled by virtue of his atoning death, the way is made for Christ to empower his followers to do the greater works. One of the things I've always enjoyed about the book of Acts is the fact that Christ is in the same place today as where he was in the book of Acts. So where was he in the book of Acts? And where is he today? Well, he's in heaven. He's gone to his Father with all power and authority committed to him. He's actively engaged at his Father's right hand in advancing his kingdom and building his church through his intercession for his followers. So there's a very real sense in which Christ himself continues to do the greater works. But he does those greater works through those that have trusted him for salvation and that serve him out of their love to him. But let me now bring this matter to where we find ourselves here today. It's one thing to say that the apostles did the greater works by performing miracles, which they did. And those miracles were very much of the same kind that Christ himself performed. Is that something we're supposed to do today? Should we be healing blind people of their blindness and deaf people of their deafness? Should we be raising people that have died from the grave after having spent 4 days in the grave? And the answer to these questions, I believe, in one sense, no, but in another sense, yes. I don't believe that it's our task as believers to perform miracles of physical healing. Those miracles served a very specific purpose, which was to verify, you could say, Christ's credentials as well as his apostles' credentials. But with those credentials being established, there's no further need for the truth claims of Christianity to be established that way. We have an inspired and infallible account of what both Christ and his apostles did. And that's a major contributing factor for why we can believe their writings in the New Testament. So with the completion of the New Testament canon, there is no need for such miracles to be performed today. I remember, at the last week of prayer, last May, in Toronto, our brother Richard Craig was there from Jamaica. He showed us a YouTube video, something that took place in Jamaica. It was a man, a purported faith healer, who was going to raise somebody out of a casket. There was a multitude there. Everybody's interested in this. I've got to see this. Here's a man who's dead, and here's a man who's going to raise him from the dead. The whole thing was a mockery. And if it wasn't so sad and blasphemous, it would have been funny. And this man is going around to family members. He's really dead. Yeah, he's dead. Everybody, yeah, he's dead. Then lo and behold, he sits up in the casket. The whole thing was so false and phony and blasphemous that it was silly. And a number of us, I suppose, laughed at it to behold it, because it was quite a sight to behold. That's not what we're about today. We're actually about doing something, when you think about it spiritually, is even greater than that. In a spiritual sense, there is great need today for miracles to be performed. And it is incumbent on you and me as followers of Christ to perform those miracles. Have you thought about that? Has that ever gripped your soul? You have been called to be a Christian, and being called to be a Christian, you are called to be a miracle worker. Think about that for a moment. When you lead a soul to a saving knowledge of Christ, you have performed what could arguably be called the greater work. You've done something that is greater than healing a man of his physical blindness. You've healed him of his spiritual blindness. You, in the power of the Holy Spirit, enable that lost sinner to see the truth about himself and about Christ. That's nothing short of supernatural. You lead him to see that he's a sinner and that Christ is the Savior of sinners. There's a very real spiritual sense in which you contribute to raising that sinner from the dead. You contribute to restoring him to spiritual sight and spiritual hearing and spiritual life. And in that respect, you perform miracles that from an eternal perspective, especially, are far greater than miracles that pertain only to the physical realm. Oh, it was a great miracle that Christ performed when he called Lazarus from his grave after Lazarus was dead for 4 days. But here's something to contemplate. What happened to Lazarus after that? Eventually, he went back to the grave. And the man born blind that was healed by Christ eventually went to the grave, as did all those that were healed by Christ. But when you, as a follower of Christ, utilize the gospel of Christ to lead a soul to Christ, you accomplish something supernaturally. You bring about salvation. And the saving of a soul is much greater consequence than a blind man gaining physical sight or a deaf man gaining physical hearing. You know, whenever I have occasion, and I have had occasion a couple of times along the way, to deal with a man or a woman who says to me, I'm sure I'm right with God because I had a very serious disease. And I prayed and God healed me. And you know, when they tell me that, I'm not about to dispute that. How can I dispute that? Maybe it's true, maybe it's not, but I'm certainly not in a position, you know, to refute it. But the thing that I make known to them is that the issue on Judgment Day isn't going to be your physical fitness. The issue on Judgment Day is going to be your sin. What about your sin? How has your sin been dealt with? And you are in need of a miracle that is greater than physical healing, deliverance from your cancer or your infirmities or what have you. You face a need that is much greater than gaining deliverance from that. You need salvation. Salvation is of eternal consequences. Physical healing is a temporary matter. So there is a sense in which you and I are to do these greater works today. And the question to be considered just now is how? Or more precisely, what is needed for you and I to perform these great works? And the answer to that question is given by Christ himself in verse 12. Notice again what he says at the very beginning of the verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do. You see the key to the matter there, according to Christ? It pertains to your faith. That's why I'm calling this sermon this morning, The Great Fruit of Faith. Doing the greater works pertains to your faith. Do you believe in Christ? Has he saved your soul? Have you gained spiritual sight from him? Have you gained spiritual life when you've known spiritual death? If you've truly gained a saving interest in Christ, then you'll find deep within your soul a burning desire to want others to gain what you've gained in salvation. Rather interesting to note here that when you read through the Gospels, and I think Mark's Gospel may emphasize this maybe a little more than the others, that whenever you had recipients of the miracles of Christ in the physical realm, say a man gains his sight, you recall those instances where Christ would say to him, now don't tell anybody. Christ wasn't looking to promote his own name. Go to the priest, offer the sacrifice. Keep this between. Don't tell anybody. Nobody could do it. Nobody could refrain. They all went everywhere, noising it abroad, what Christ had done for them. Those were miracles in the physical realm. How much more then, those who have been the beneficiaries of the miracle of salvation? I want everyone to know this. I couldn't possibly keep quiet about this. This is so incredible. This is so gracious. This is so powerful. Assurance of heaven, everlasting life, being reconciled to God. I've got to tell everyone about this. That becomes really a mark of salvation. If you've been saved and you don't know anything about what I'm describing now, I'd have to conclude you are not the recipient of miraculous power. If that power did not carry with it a burning desire in the depth of your soul to want everyone to have what you have and to become a miracle worker, so to speak. You'll speak unashamedly of Christ. You'll see the potential for great miracles to be done when you sow the seeds of the gospel. And so I wonder this morning, are you sowing those seeds? Are you a miracle worker? Do you speak for Christ? Have you been the recipient of the miracle of salvation yourself? If you have, then you're going to have this desire to be a miracle worker. So that's the first great fruit of faith, doing the greater works. Well, let's move on to consider next another great fruit of faith, which is this, praying the greater prayers. Doing the greater works, praying the greater prayers. And it's interesting to note, isn't it, that right after Christ speaks of doing the greater works in verse 12, he then brings up the matter of prayer. Let me read both verses together now from John chapter 14 so you can see how closely connected these things are. This is John 14 verse 12. I'm going to read through to the 14th verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. So you see then, don't you, a very close connection within the context of verse 12. A very close connection between doing the greater works and praying the greater prayers. It only stands to reason, of course, that if a follower of Christ is going to do the greater works, he better be engaged in praying the greater prayers. I referenced Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost a couple of moments ago as being an example that commentators refer to when it comes to doing the greater works. He preached Christ on that day, and 3,000 souls gladly received the truth of Christ and were added to the number. And it says of that 3,000 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So it certainly seems apparent, doesn't it, that this isn't some manifestation of easy believism where the bulk of them would fall away in a week. Now they continued. Good to note, isn't it, that among the practices those 3,000 souls continued in was the practice of prayer. Once they became the objects of the greater work of salvation, they began to be miracle workers themselves in the spiritual sense of that phrase. But what do you find Peter and the other apostles doing in the book of Acts before they began to do the greater works, so to speak? The answer is pretty simple. You find them in prayer. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. That's in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. Remember the setting for that statement. The apostles had spent 40 days with Christ, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. We know, of course, that Christ offered himself as an atonement for our sins on the day of Passover. Passover pointed to him. And he offered up himself on that Passover day. We also know that the day of Pentecost came 50 days after the day of Passover. So 40 of those 50 days were spent by the apostles in the presence of Christ as Christ spoke to them about his kingdom. During that time, and right before he ascended into heaven, Christ told his disciples that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. That's in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. The promise he had in mind was the promise of the Holy Spirit. So we read in verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. By the way, could I just stop long enough to point out that that verse gives you the outline of the entire book of Acts. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's in verse 9. So, follow the chronology here. He offered himself an atonement for our sins on the day of Passover. He spent 40 days with his disciples before he ascended into heaven. Following his ascension into heaven, we read in verse 14 how the disciples with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, continued in prayer and supplication. And then on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, the Holy Spirit was poured out. The thing that I'm aiming to demonstrate to you now by reviewing these particulars before you is that you have a 10-day period between the time of Christ's ascension into heaven and the day of Pentecost. So when you read in verse 14 of the continuation of the disciples in prayer, I think it leads us to conclude that during that 10-day period following Christ's ascension and the day of Pentecost, that was a 10-day long prayer meeting. They prayed. They continued in prayer. You've got a 10-day gap between Christ's ascension and the day of Pentecost. He's told them to wait in Jerusalem. We're told they continue in prayer. 10 days then in prayer. And could I point out, I take this to be a corporate prayer meeting. I think verse 14 indicates to us not that they went their separate ways and prayed, but that they prayed together. And what do you suppose they prayed for? I think it stands to reason that since Jesus had spoken to them of the promise of the power they would receive from the Holy Ghost, they prayed for that promise to be honored and fulfilled. They prayed in a similar spirit to what David prayed. I'm referencing now the Davidic covenant again that we've been looking at in Sunday school. After David received these glorious words about the extension of his dynasty and how he was able to see the spiritual import of those words, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 25, this is David now in prayer. He says, "And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said." Boy, if ever you wanted good guidance for prayer, you just got it from David. Go to God and plead with him, "Lord, do as thou hast said." Or in the case before us, "Lord, thou hast told us that we would receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon us, so do as thou hast said." And following that 10-day period between the Lord's ascension and the day of Pentecost, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Don't they stand out then as clear examples of those that prayed the greater prayers? You know, when I think of my preaching experiences and some of the blessings I've known in preaching the gospel, a couple of things that stand out. One is the fact that this is a very, very gracious privilege for which I am most unworthy. Another particular that stands out in my mind is one of the greatest blessings I've known in terms of sensing the Lord's presence and power during my times of preaching. This was way back in the early days of our denomination. I was still a student in what was then called the Theological Hall. During our weeks of prayer in those days, we had two sessions that we spent in prayer. Today we just have one session of prayer, and the afternoons are taken up with business meetings. A number of us lament that and wish we could devote the whole time to prayer, that maybe the business we ought to be about is the business of prayer, morning and afternoon. But back then we were young, we were small, there wasn't that much business, so prayer became our business. Well, on this particular occasion, and this is one of the earliest of our weeks of prayer, I was given the assignment by Dr. Cairns of preaching to the ministers on Friday, the very last day of the week of prayer. And I was to preach for the second season of prayer, which meant I would be the very last one to preach that week. Two seasons of prayer each day, Monday through Friday, morning and afternoon, each one preceded by time in the Word. I was given the assignment of addressing the ministers on the very last season. By the time we got to that last session, we were spent. We had been seeking the Lord all week for His power and His presence. So when it came to be my turn for that very last prayer meeting, Dr. Cairns, he was the host minister there, he made the decision that we would sort of cut out the last season in prayer and just have me preach and then kind of bring everything to a close. I remember I said to him, "Hey, you can cut me out from preaching too if you'd like." "Oh, no, no, not going to have that. You're going to preach." But that's the way it was set up. I still remember that message that I preached very vividly. I preached from Jonah chapter 2. Jonah being swallowed by a whale, being taken down to the depths of the sea, the Lord dealing in his heart in such a way that he gained a willingness to take on a task that wasn't particularly palatable to him, which was taking the gospel to the city of Nineveh, preaching God to them. He didn't want to do it. And I remember vividly how the Lord moved in many hearts on that occasion, including my own. There was a manifestation of his presence and his power, a sense of the feeling in my heart that I've never forgotten. When I was in Toronto this last May and I got to see Dr. Frank McClellan again, who doesn't get around all that much down in the States, and I haven't seen him in a while, and I got to see him on this occasion. He's retired now. He called my attention to that sermon once again. He still remembers that to this very day. It seems that whenever I have occasion to see Dr. McClellan, he remembers the Lord meeting with us in that message. As I look back on it now, the thing that strikes me is not that it was a carefully crafted sermon, skillfully delivered. Oh, no. The thing that strikes me about it today is that it was preceded by a whole week of prayer. It should have been powerful, given that circumstance. The thing we must see this morning is that if we're going to do the greater works, then we must pray the greater prayers. We must actively be involved in storming heaven's throne until God hears and answers and does great and mighty things that we know not. God himself, you know, challenges his people with this. Listen to these words from Isaiah chapter 62, verses 6 and 7. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Oh, what a challenge for the people of God to pray, and to pray continually, and to pray fervently. To keep on bothering God, so to speak. He wants to be bothered that way. He wants us to give him no rest until he establish and make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now, don't we all have to admit this morning, when it comes to doing the greater works that Christ speaks of in verse 12, we have to sigh and say what the psalmist says in Psalm 44 in verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in times of old. We know of others, don't we, who have done the greater works. We read the accounts and our souls are thrilled. But what do we know about those greater works? Could it be that the reason we don't do the greater works is because we know little or nothing about praying the greater prayers? Oh, that the Lord might stir our hearts to pray with greater frequency, to pray with greater fervency. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Asking requires a wholehearted effort. And in that same epistle of James, he says in the next chapter, chapter 5 and verse 16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And because it takes the greater prayers to do the greater works, our ministers in the Free Presbyterian Church of North America get together twice a year for weeks of prayer. And because it takes the greater prayers to do the greater works, this church meets for prayer once a week in the middle of the week. Oh, that the Lord would so stir us and equip us to do the greater works by first stirring us to pray the greater prayers. Now, I said in the beginning of this message there were three great fruits of true faith. I'm going to save the last one for a study of its own. I'll just mention it here in closing. It's the fruit of showing the greater love. I had thought about making this message this morning the exclusive thing that I would deal with, but I did not want to pass over these other two great fruits of faith. So we'll save that fruit for next time, and I'll give you an assignment leading up to that. Read these verses again from John 14 and note the connection between obeying the commandments and love. Because if you can't make that connection, there's no way you're going to render proper obedience. So read it again and note that connection, and we will, the Lord willing, deal with that. Well, it might be a couple Sundays down the road. Next Sunday is communion. Week after that's a week of prayer. But you'll have plenty of time to contemplate this then. Think about that, the connection between love and obedience to the commandments. But for now, may we rise to the challenge of doing the greater works by first praying the greater prayers. Let's close then in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord. Oh Lord, as we bow in thy presence just now, I feel compelled to ask thee for forgiveness. Forgive me and forgive us for our prayerlessness. How can we expect to do the greater works that we're told we can and should do unless we seek thee in prayer? There's no way, Lord, there's no way we could possibly do these greater works in our own strength and power. We must have thee, and so we must be seeking thee. So, Lord, please stir our hearts. Please help us to rise to the challenge of praying the greater prayers that we may do the greater works. And may we indeed see what Jeremiah refers to as great and mighty things that come about as we call upon thee. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.